chapter 11 of Daniel. You probably noticed this very quickly. I think I mentioned it to you. It begins with the Medo, chapter 11 begins with the Medo-Persian Empire and quickly taken over by the Greek Empire, just a few verses in there. And then the division of the Greek Empire, Alexander's death, and the division of the his kingdom or his empire by the four generals. Two of those generals stand out because they deal directly with the nation Israel. They have an impact upon the people of Israel. And we're going to cover about 160, 70 years of history in verses 2 to verse 35. And you remember these are the kings of the north and the kings of the south. The kings of the north is the Seleucid Empire. The kings of the south is the Ptolemaic Empire. And the descendants and the wars that were fought over them. And them standing in to the north and to the south. And right in the middle of them is the land of Palestine, Israel, and their wars continually crossing the borders and how they use the Israelites. It took us quickly also to Antiochus Epiphanes in verse 21 down through verse 35, the last of the Ptolemaic emperors. Antiochus was a brutal man, a deceitful man, an evil man. And in his defeats, he took all of his frustrations out on Israel. And he moved into Israel and wanted to Hellenize the Jews. He closed the temple as much as possible. He stopped the daily sacrifices. He made the priests eat pork, spread the blood on the walls, and committed an abomination of desolation, as it's called. And so we have that. And then in verse 36, there's a quick transition. And we go from history, from our vantage point, and that was all future at that point, but he's going to jump a couple of thousand years from 164 up until the beginning of the tribulation, which is really going to be, I don't know, it's over 2,000 years already, so how much longer it's going to be, I don't know. But he jumps ahead, and now he's going to begin to deal with the Antichrist. We sort of set the stage in the last couple of weeks with the Antichrist, how he assumed power. He's the little horn of chapter 7 that rises out of, he pulls out, plucks out three and another three of the ten kingdoms, or three kings, I should say, that are the revived Roman Empire. Sets himself up as king. And then in about the middle of the tribulation, he's gathering more strength. He's the leader of the revived Roman Empire, but assumes with the religious powers of the day, assumes the world power. He is now the world ruler. And we're going to miss, in chapter 11, we sort of skip over the first 3.5 years. There's not much said about the first 3.5 years. It almost goes directly to the middle of the tribulation and beginning the last 3.5 years. And the terrible things that he's going to do to Israel are spelled out in these chapters. But he also looks at the character of this person. And this is where we were when we stopped last week. We're in verse 36. We just want to begin with verse 36 this morning. As soon as I put my glasses on, I will be able to see what I'm... beginning in verse 36, he says, "And the king will do according to his will, and he will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and will speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and will prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that which is determined will be done." Now he'll do according to his will. This is Gabriel revealing the vision that Daniel had, beginning back in chapter 10. Daniel had a vision, and this is just explanation of that vision. It is concluding now the end of that vision, the tribulation period. Although energized by Satan, and he will be, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's energized by Satan, and the king, this Antichrist, will seem to do exactly what he wants to do. And it says he will do according to his will. But things aren't always the way they appear. He will not be subject to a higher human authority, but Let me put it in a context. In doing his own will, he will actually be doing God's will. All right? Does that make sense to him? In doing his own will, he will be, in fact, doing God's will. What God accomplishes through the Antichrist will be his will and will ultimately please him. God is going to work through the Antichrist to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. He will be doing his will, and the end of it will be that it will please God, the results of what is going to be accomplished. It is what he has determined and decreed to be done to accomplish that will. That is his will. He has fixed the time, and it will continue no longer than what has been planned. We have 7 years, or 7 weeks are determined on Israel. That was 7, then 49, and 1. We're in the 1 year. And exactly what God has determined to take place in that one, I'm sorry, not years, weeks. In those weeks, he has 7 weeks, then 49 weeks, and then 1 week. And we're looking at that 1 week of 7 years now, and he's going to do exactly what he has determined to be done during that period of time. We have the first 3.5 years with the covenant that's confirmed with the nation Israel. Israel moves back in the land in peace. The Antichrist has moved up in his power, political power and religious power, and now he's at the head of the world scene. All this is exactly what God had in mind, and he's determined when it's going to stop. When at the end of that 7 year period, it will stop, and it's not going to go any further. The Antichrist will not do as he wills, but as God wills. And God will put into his heart to do it. He will work in both him and the willing, he will work in him the, both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. Just as we had in Philippians chapter 2, verse 21. He's working in us to do that, but he's also working in the world to do that too. He will fill him with hatred against Israel and incline his mind to do exactly what he has purposed to do to Israel, just as God did with Pharaoh. You go back and look at Exodus. God worked through Pharaoh, and Pharaoh did exactly what God wanted him to do and accomplished exactly what he wanted to accomplish. God will allow Satan to energize the Antichrist to accomplish his plan for Israel and for the world. And that's where we're moving. But don't be mistaken to think that this is out of God's will and it's just going to haphazardly happen. We're looking down the road from the time that this prophecy was made, almost 3,000 years. And God says, everything is determined. You can't have a plan like this if God is in not absolute control. It would only take one thing to throw the whole thing out of kilter. I don't know how anyone can study the scriptures and come to the conclusion that God is not sovereign over all things, even the little things. That's true in our lives. It's true in the lives of the unbeliever. He's moving where he wants them to move. God is moving people exactly where he wants them to be. He's moving the kingdoms of this world exactly where he wants them to be. He's going to revive this Roman Empire in the last week or 7 years, Daniel's 70th week. He's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. God controls the hearts of all men. Even the kings and rulers of this world are in his hands. He can turn them wherever he wants them to be. Proverbs 21:1 says this, "And the king's heart in the hands of the Lord is at the rivers of waters. He turns it wherever he wills." Moves it just exactly, just like a channel. It just flows where he wants it to flow. Psalm 105, verse 25 says, "He turns their heart to hate his people, to deal treacherously with his servants." See, he's going back. You go back to the Assyrians, you go back to the Babylonians, you go back to the Persians, you go back to the Greeks, you go back to the Romans. They all did exactly what he wanted to do. They acted treacherously. They hated Israel. So he can and will turn the heart of this evil ruler, this Antichrist, to do exactly what he has revealed through Daniel. We're not going to be here, by the way. That 70th week or that last 70th year, 70th week, 71, I told you my mind is not functioning. The 70th week is 7 years. And in that 7 years, God is going to do exactly what he wants to do, and he's going to accomplish exactly what he wants to accomplish in that period of time. Not one thing will be out of place, not one thing. He not only, this Antichrist not only assumes political power, but also he plays the role of God. He wants to play the role of God. We already noticed that and how he's moved up, and he's going to do that. According to verse 36, he will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. He neither knows God nor is he interested in knowing God. He claims to be deity himself and demands that all recognize him as such under the penalty of death. Now, look, we're looking down at the middle of the tribulation now. He's now assumed that position. He now has the backing of the world church, the false church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple, showing himself that he is God. He is like his father, the devil. If you go back to Isaiah 14:14, you remember Satan or Lucifer's sin. He says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And that's exactly like his father, the Antichrist, like his father, the devil. That's what he wants to be. He wants to be like the Most High. He will speak, Daniel says he will speak, or Gabriel says he will speak things against the God of gods. He will speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Now, the word marvelous there is an interesting word. It's pala in the Hebrew. It's a verb meaning wonderful or astonishing. And it either can be used in a good sense, where you say some good things about someone, astonishing someone, or it can be in a negative sense, as it is in the context here, to speak wicked or immoral or sinful things against the God of gods. He will speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Revelation, let me read you a few verses. Revelation 13, verses 5 and 6 says, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and the power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. Now we're talking about the last 42 months now, see? And to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and to them that dwell in heaven. Daniel 7:8 says this, a mouth speaking great things. Daniel 7:11, his voice of great words which the horn spoke. Daniel 7:20, spoke very great things. Daniel 7:25, he will speak great words against the Most High. There's no question in mind that this Antichrist has a big mouth. And that he'll speak great lies against the God of gods. Now the good news is, from this passage, is that he'll only prosper for a period of time. He will only prosper till the indignation be accomplished. So he has 42 months on the scene yet, and then he's going to be cast in the lake of fire. But what he does in that 42 months are horrific things to the nation Israel and to the world. In Daniel 8:19, Gabriel told Daniel that the vision has to do with the last end of the indignation and the appointed time the end shall be. This indignation is a time of judgment against Israel. And of course against the nations too, but mainly towards Israel. There was a dual fulfillment in Daniel 8:19. That in 8:19 was talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. And when we studied that, we talked about that indignation. I said it had twofold fulfillment. One was in Antiochus' day. The other will be under the Antichrist in the tribulation period. And there is a dual fulfillment there. The Antichrist during the tribulation period will take place, which takes place after the rapture of the church. And the tribulation meant to bring judgment upon the Gentiles and upon Israel, unbelieving Israel, that is. And the purpose of that is to bring Israel to their knees. And during that period of time, a remnant will be saved. And they will enter into the millennial kingdom. During that period of time, many will be killed. There will be many Gentiles who believe during that period of time, too. So it has a dual purpose. This indignation has a dual purpose: to deal with the nation Israel, bring them to their knees, to accept Christ as their personal Savior. And God's working this all together to do this so that he can fulfill his promise to the nation Israel. But also at the same time, he's going to work among the Gentiles. And Revelation tells us that these people that come out of the tribulation is a great number that no man could number. out of every tribe and kindred and tongue, and they will enter into the millennial kingdom too, because they will be saved. But the vast majority of mankind will be destroyed and enter into it. Now, are there any questions before we move on? He knows, but like everyone else, when you're faced with that situation, there's always some hope. It's like a person who has cancer that he knows he's going to die. He'll take anything, do anything he possibly can to stop that. And Satan, in every attempt, is to try to get Israel to deny Jesus Christ as their Savior. He's been doing this right from the very beginning. He wants to get rid of Israel so that he cannot fulfill his promises. So it's always moving in that direction. Satan knows it, but he's frustrated at every turn. He's tried so many things. I mean, you go back to Herod and killing the children, the Hebrew children, and going back to Moses and killing the Hebrew children. All that to prevent this from going on. And trying to annihilate the Jews. You take World War II and the millions and millions of Jews that were killed during World War II. Again, Satan's attempt to try to stop or annihilate the nation Israel. That still is true today. You can't get on, you can't listen to these people from Iran or Iraq, not so much Iraq today, but Iran particularly. They want to annihilate the Jews. And of course, this is all what Satan has for them. And that's their only hope. And Satan still has that just that little glimpse of hope there that maybe he can just prevent this from all happening. And when he rises up against Christ at the end in the Battle of Armageddon, that's still his hope. So he doesn't have any hope, but he doesn't. You know, he's trying to build something out of that. He will not make it, of course, because see, God has already determined it to happen. It's going to happen exactly as he planned to happen. I don't know how, again, anyone can read and understand any of this scripture and not come to a conclusion that God is sovereign over all things. And he's doing exactly what he wants to do. Again, that indignation has already been determined, and it will be done. Let me read you again a couple of verses. In Daniel 9:24, you remember this. In Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined. That word determined there means decreed. It's the word katak, and it means to decree upon the people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for the iniquity, and to bring everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in Daniel 9:27, and also in this passage that we're looking at, although a different word is used here for the word determined, here it's the word karatz, and it means to decide or decree or determine. God has determined what is happening and what will happen in the future. He could not do that without being sovereign over all things in heaven and on earth. Daniel 9:26-27 says, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. But the people of the prince shall be, the people of the prince shall come to destroy, and come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now he's talking about Titus, remember. And the end shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of 1 week, now he's moving into the Antichrist, he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And the overcoming of the abominations he will make desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. So it's already there. We got it. It's already planned. Now, any questions? Any other questions? We'll move on to verse 37 and 39. Let me read it to you, and then we'll make some comments about it. It says, neither will he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god. He will magnify himself above all, but in his state will he honor the God of forces. And the God, and a God whom his fathers knew not, will he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he will do in the most in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he will acknowledge and increase with glory, and he will cause them to rule over many, and he will divide the land for gain." Now, it's an interesting passage, and let me try to break it down just a little bit for you as quickly as I can. Verse 37 gives us some more details about the religious convictions of this man, this Antichrist. He does not regard the God of his fathers. I've commented about that before. The word God, the God of his fathers, the word God is the word Elohim. It's a plural noun. El is God, and the sort of the M on the end, if you have Elohim, shows that it's a plural. There's a plurality in this Godhead. And if it's used with a small, with a lowercase g, it refers to gods. If it's used, in the, and you have to only determine this by context, if you use it of the true God, it points to his Trinity, that he is there's one God, but he exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So when you put it in context, you can sort of determine which it is, and it's pretty easy to do that. Here, it should be, he regards the gods of his fathers. It should be a small g, and it should be a plural. He does not regard the gods of his fathers, not the God of his fathers. He's not talking about, he's not an Israelite. We talked a little bit about that last week. I said I don't believe he's a Jew, because this could be a small g, and it's just, well, he's not going to be a Jew. I'm almost certain of that. The Antichrist will not regard or respect any religious convictions or traditions other than his own personal convictions. And his own personal convictions is that he is God. And so that's all that's concerned him. The phrase, the God of his fathers, brings some again to conclude that the Antichrist is a Jew, but that's not possible. Neither will regard the desires of women. Now, there's several interpretations of that. I think I mentioned that a couple weeks ago to you. It's sort of open to a number of interpretations. When he does not regard the desire of women, it could mean, and this is an interesting statement, that most of the young Jewish women really was looking forward to giving birth to the Messiah or the deliverer of Israel. Mary, of course, was the chosen one, but that was much later, several hundred years, 600 years later. But the desire of women could refer to the desire of women as the Messiah, and he doesn't regard their desire. And that some believe that that's what that is a reference to. Supposedly, the supreme desire of every godly Jewish woman in Daniel's day was that she would bear the deliverer, the Messiah, for the people of Israel, and particularly in this period of time. They're still not looking, if that's true, they're still not looking at Jesus Christ as their Messiah at that period of time. So I don't think that's what he's talking about here. It could also refer to the fact that he will be so busy ruling the world that he won't have any time for women. So he disregards, he has no desire for women. It could indicate that the Antichrist is a single man. He's not married. And that's a possibility. That's probably a good possibility. It could also indicate that he is a homosexual, which is also possible. He's an evil man with odd desires. Another view is the Antichrist will be devoid of any natural affections. He just has no desire for women at all. He just doesn't have any. Not that he's a homosexual, he's just not interested in women at all. So you can take your choice. I don't think it's the desire of the Israel, they're referring to the desire of all Israeli girls or women to bear the Messiah. I don't think that's true. But otherwise, any one of those others, he could be a homosexual, he could not have any human desires for any sexual desires. He has no natural affection at all. His whole thing, he's wrapped up. You talk about a narcissist. This man is a narcissist. I mean, all the way. I think we get a little glimpse of that today in our political scene. You have our president is a narcissist. Everything centers in him. And he has to blame everyone else for everything. He does not take any responsibility for anything that he's done. This man is really quite a man. Nor does he regard any God. which means that he opposes all religion and worship. He will have no respect for any religion. The reason he doesn't regard any religion or any of the gods of his fathers or women or any of these things, that he will magnify himself above all. He's going to set himself up as God, as the political leader, as the religious leader of the world, and he doesn't see anything else. That's all he's interested in, himself. And he regards himself as God. This is an ecumenical movement, a worldwide ecumenical movement. One world, probably his little slogan will be, one religion for one world, one religion for one world. And that religion is him. He will demand that the world worship him as the God of that religion. So one world, one religion for one world, and he's the head of it. He is the religion of the world. Verse 38 says, in his estate will he honor the gods, the God of forces. His estate simply means his office. His office is as the leader of this world. And in that office, he will honor the God of forces. That is, he's a military man. And the only thing that interests him is military success. He's out to conquer the world. He's out to take charge of this world. He's been moved into that position, but there's opposition to him. We'll see this in just a little while. There will be opposition to him. He will honor his God. I'm jumped ahead a little bit here. The king, what this king will really trust in is the God he believes in, and of course that's the military forces. Evidently, he is not a god in a this is not a god in a religious sense. Power is his god, will be his god. He is God, but his god will be power. And not only that, he moves on and says, his forefathers acknowledged and worshipped some pagan gods and gods. He will honor the god of gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant, beautiful things, which is basically materialism. He's going to establish his kingdom. It will be based on power and materialism, what he can get for himself and what he will supply to other people so that he can gain power. Sort of like we're having some of that in our political leader. If we can give enough stuff away to the poor people, then they'll vote for that person. And this is sort of the kind of thing that he's going to be. Materialism will be a part of his thing. The principle of humanism is to use man's value as the measure of all things. Except he will be his own value. He will establish those values himself. He will use his gold and his silver and his precious stones and his beautiful things to build up his power in the world. He will worship the God of fortresses. In other words, his sole trust. His sole trust, his sole object of worship will be military power. That's what he wants to do. He wants to control the world. In verse 39, Daniel tells us, or Gabriel revealing this to Daniel, thus he will do in the most strongholds with a strange god. He shall acknowledge the increase of his glory. The Antichrist, the future Antichrist who is coming, will move against his foes and with religious power, with the god of verse 38, the god of force. He will move against them. This means he will, through material wealth and military power, conquer the strongest of the fortresses, and then will advance the glory of his God, that is himself. So he's going to use his wealth, he's going to win, he's going to conquer, his force is going to conquer, and he uses his gods. But then once he conquers them, then he's going to set himself up. His whole plan is to divide and conquer. Divide and conquer, divide and conquer. So he'll move in, establish this, he'll use his wealth, and he uses military force to take over. Once he takes over, that he's divided that kingdom, that portion, then he will take control of that section of the country or wherever he's working, and that's how he's going to win the world. He will reward his kingdom. He will reward those kingdoms that follow him, and he will punish those kingdoms that do not follow him. Now, my time is up. We're going to look at the Battle of Armageddon next week, because this next section in verses 40 to 45 sort of takes us into the Battle of Armageddon. Actually, it's a campaign, not so much as a battle. It's just not one one fight. It's a series of battles that are going to go on, and we'll see how that works out. So when we're looking, we talk about the Battle of Armageddon. It's really a series of battles that are going to take place. And we see the King of the North and the King of the South, again, are going to play a role in this. And we'll be looking at that next week. Father, we thank you once again for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the opportunity to study. We thank you for the opportunity to know what's going to happen in the world ahead of us. Father, we thank you that we won't be here for that. But we thank you that you're going to deal with the nation Israel and fulfill your promises to them. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, not only to Israel, but to us, day in and day out. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.